Scripture reading this evening will be from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And the things that you've heard and seen from me among many witnesses, commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also.
Good evening. Being the beginning of the fifth Sunday month, it is our Q&A lesson. We have some really good questions this month. I think they're very thoughtful and actually somewhat not very simple to answer. So I appreciate the thought that was put into them, and so I hope we'll give them good answers that are biblically based. The next one will be on November the 1st. That is our next fifth Sunday month, so November 1st. So if you have more questions, go ahead and get them in the box, and we'll get those dealt with. This first question is a really good one. Can people of other religions still go to heaven? It's so good that I'm not going to answer it, at least tonight, because there's not, I don't have time, I feel, to do that one justice and then also deal with the rest of them. So I'm going to hold off on that one and do just a full-length lesson on that one in the next couple of weeks. So that way we can give that the time that it deserves. But that is an excellent question and one that's worthy of consideration. The next one is burial versus cremation. Please discuss. First of all, I would say that the Bible doesn't really say anything about burial or cremation. We do have cases of people being buried, although their tombs probably look a little bit different than ours do today. But there's no place in which burial would be commanded. And we also find, I think another principle that's important in regard to a discussion such as this is what happens after our death in so many cases, we have nothing to do with what takes place. And an example of that would be King Saul after he's killed. The men hear about what has been done with their body, and so they go and take them and burn them. And so Saul had nothing to do with what took place there. And so I think being as it's something after our death has taken place, once we die, our fate has been sealed. There's nothing that can change our fate beyond that. And so there's many discussions that take place surrounding this question. And some assert that someone who's been cremated can't be resurrected, because their body has been burned, and really what happens in cremation, if you don't know, basically what they do is they put you into the, I hate to say oven, but I think that's essentially what it is. And then the flesh burns, and then they take the bone that is left, and they grind up those bones, and that is what they will put into the urns that they give along to the person. And so the assertion then is that if it's scattered, or if you scatter it in the ocean, as some people do, or if it's just ash like that, then it's not a body that can be resurrected. And my point to that one would be the Bible doesn't tell us that, first and foremost. And if that really were that big of a deal, then I think, first of all, God would have said something about it. Secondly, what's to stop the opponents of Christians from burning their bodies to keep them from being resurrected if that were the case? But we do have, again, the examples of people being burned after death. But thinking logically, if God can take the dust of the ground and fashion it into a man, he's able to resurrect man from the ashes. And by the way, in Ecclesiastes, it describes our body when we die from dust, or when we find throughout the Old Testament, when you die, you shall return to dust. And so it's going to return to dust, whether it's cremated or buried. And I know it's the bones that remain intact in a burial, but still, we're going to return to dust. And so I don't think that God is concerned with what happens with the body post-death, especially when we don't have control over what's done to us. And so those are my thoughts on that question, and I hope that helped. So the next question is, do angels still visit us today? And that one is a rather difficult one to answer, simply because the Bible doesn't tell us about how angels work today. And so we'll move on to the next word. I'm just kidding. We do clearly see examples of angels interacting directly with people. Genesis chapter 18, we find that story of the angels that went to Abraham to Abraham shows hospitality to them before they go on down to Sodom and Gomorrah to see whether the iniquity was as it had said. And we find that is mentioned in the New Testament, that we should show hospitality, so because some in doing so had shown hospitality to angels without realizing it. That doesn't say you show hospitality because you might be entertaining angels. I've heard people using it that way. That's not what it's saying. It's saying you should be hospitable because in times past, Abraham particularly, without realizing it, entertained angels. We find Gideon in Judges chapter 6 has an encounter with angels. Daniel in Daniel chapters 9 and 10. If we jump ahead into the New Testament, in Luke chapter 1 verses 26 through 28, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary in order to announce to her the coming birth of Jesus, that she would be with child and that he would bear a son. And so the angel appears to her. And then Acts chapter 12 and verses 7 through 11 show us an angel appearing to Peter. And so, outside of that, we have, well, there are several other occasions of angels. Those are just a couple, to name a few. But again, I don't think that Hebrews 13 and verse 2 it can be used to say that angels visit us today, but I do think that a verse that could be used would be in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Now, this is a very difficult passage to understand because it's, number one, very vague, and number two, there's not a whole lot beyond it that we are able to really point to say, hey, this is what this means. It simply says, and again, when talking about the exaltation of Jesus, he's trying to show that Jesus has been exalted to a status that is above even that of the angels. And he says, to which of the angels did he say in verse 5, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And so in verse 13, he says, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet? Of course, that never occurred. That's only been said to Jesus in his exalted status. And so he says in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? He's talking about the angels there, and he says, isn't their job is not to be exalted to the right hand of God. Their job is ministering spirits rendering service for the sake of those who would inherit salvation. Now, how do they do that? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. And it's not clear at all as to what is taking place there. Now, does that take place today? I would suggest that it does. I don't know how, and I don't know any of the details. But I think if we were able to peel back the curtain into the unseen realm, then we might see some spiritual unseen realities that are all around us that we can't see, but it's part of the spiritual realities of God. And so, again, I don't know what that looks like, but I do think that there is enough in the Bible to indicate that perhaps there is still some way in which that is working today. And let's look at 2 Kings chapter 6. Here's the Elisha that I was mentioning this morning. 2 Kings chapter 6, and beginning in verse 15, we find Elisha and his servant are surrounded by the Arameans. And in verse 15, the servant, the attendant of the man of God, arose early and went out, and behold, a military force with horses and chariots was all around the city, and his young man said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he said, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. So stopping right there, he looks out and he sees the military force that is in front of him, and he's thinking, we're just two people. And this is a big military force. What are we going to do? And Elisha says, don't worry, they're outnumbered. And so in verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, O Yahweh, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And Yahweh opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, what that's not saying is Elisha prayed and then these appeared, and God just all of a sudden sent this multitude that now he could see. The reality is that that was there to begin with. That was there from the start. That was already present. The young man couldn't see it. Elisha, I think the implication is he could. And so he prays that God would open the eyes of this servant so that he could see the unseen, and then it becomes visible to him. Now, I think that we could say that something similar is taking place today. But again, I don't know definitively what that would look like in any manner, because there's not revelation to tell us exactly what that looks like. But I think what that illustrates is that there is an unseen spiritual reality around us. And I found this on the web. Nobody asked you. And so the scriptures give us reason to believe in the things that are unseen, not just in heaven where God is, but even around us. And so I don't think that the angels would visit us today in the same way that they did in the Bible times, but I don't think that we can say that they don't do anything at all today. And so I hope that makes sense, and I hope that gives a somewhat of an understanding about what may be happening in a spiritual, unseen way that we're not able to see with our eyes. And so our next question then is, who decided what words are bad or curse words? The film rating society? No, I'm just kidding, they didn't. So there is no one person that has decided what words would be considered bad or curse words. I think one of the things that we see is that words change their usage and their meaning over time. For example, I've got a songbook down the hall, and you open it up and there's a song in there that's titled Before Jehovah's Awful Throne. And we look at that title and we might think, whoa, that's pretty blasphemous, right? But it's an archaic usage of the word awful. And so just like joyful means full of joy, awful is used to mean full of awe. Now, we have a very negative usage of it. We only use it in a negative sense, like that's terrible or horrible. But it used to mean something different, or it used to be used in a way that we think is just completely out of that is completely crazy or foreign to us today. So speech changes over time, and there are words that were common in a previous time that have become offensive to us today. And I think even some of the words that are in the modern or the older translations of the Bible use words that are considered offensive today. Hebrews 12 verse 8 uses a word in the King James and a American Standard that I think would be considered offensive today. But it's not using bad language, it's just using what was the word that was used for those kinds of things at the time. And then we also see the opposite taking place. Words that were once offensive becoming less so in today's culture. And I think things that older generation used to think things that, or think certain words were offensive or that we shouldn't say, that are becoming very common and not very offensive anymore. But the reality is none of that in and of itself would make something right or wrong. Just because the culture deems something as offensive doesn't make it necessarily wrong. And just because the culture accepts something doesn't make it necessarily right. Just look at the culture war that we're experiencing today with the homosexual movement, the transgender and all those things, and then abortion and such like that. Just because society accepts it doesn't make it okay. But if we want to think about things from a biblical standpoint, ultimately what words are good and bad, I think, would ultimately be determined by God. Now, that's not to say that God has a list of bad words or curse words or profanities, and if you say any on this list, then you are sinning. But I do think that what he does is provide some guidelines that we should use in our speech, and that would apply, depending on what our culture is, we can then determine what is right and what is wrong regarding our speech. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 29, Paul simply tells us to let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed so that it gives grace to those who hear. And so make sure that your speech is wholesome. Now, what is wholesome speech? I think within the context of this verse itself, perhaps the unwholesome speech is words that are not good for building up what is needed so that it might give grace to those who hear. And that doesn't even have to be what we would consider a profanity. That could be an insult toward somebody. That could be an unwholesome word. And so, that's a pretty broad category, I would say. And it does show that there needs to be some judgment that is applied to the words that we use, that we need to think about our speech to ensure that it is wholesome, that it does fit into this wholesome category, and that it's not something that is unwholesome. And then we find in verses 31 and 32, letting all bitterness, anger, wrath, shouting, and slander be put away from you with all malice. This should go without saying, but words that are slanderous are wrong. And then words spoken in anger and bitterness and wrath and shouting, all of those I think we would agree are not wholesome or not fitting for children of God. Instead, he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, graciously forgiving each other. And so those are, I think, some principles that ought to govern our speech and that we ought to use to determine what words we should be using and should not be using. And then we can look in the next chapter, in chapter 5 and verse 4, where Paul says that, I'll begin in verse 3, as he talking about being imitators of God and walking in love. He says, sexual immorality and any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints, nor filthiness or foolish talking or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And so we find a little bit more clarity there in terms of what the unwholesome speech might look like. So filthiness, we know what filthiness is. You just turn on the television, you're going to see it. Coarse jesting, that's what we would consider as the crude or the dirty jokes. That would fit under the idea of coarse jesting. And so those are a couple more guidelines that we want to consider in terms of the words that we should and should not use. And even words that would not be considered profanity would definitely fit into the filthiness and the coarse jesting and the foolish talk. And so just because a word is not considered a bad word by our culture does not mean that it is fitting for children of God to be using those terms. Just a real quick example of that. A couple years ago when Biden was still president, there was that race car driver that responded to the profanities that were being spoken by the crowd. And he says, oh, they're saying, let's go, Brandon. And then many started using that as a euphemism for what it is that the crowd was actually saying. And what the crowd was actually saying was things that were absolutely profane. But I would suggest that when we use that euphemism, let's go, Brandon, to refer to what it is that they were trying to say, we've gotten into the filthy and coarse jesting category there. And so it's not that we don't want to just say the words, we want to avoid the words that are considered profane. We shouldn't substitute words for them either. And so try and substitute other kinds of words that get us pretty close to what it is that that is saying. We want to be careful about that, lest we get into the filthy, foolish, and coarse jest words. We also find in Colossians 3 and verse 8 to remove abusive speech from our mouth. Let all wrath, anger, malice, slander, and abusive speech be from your mouth. And again, that would not necessarily be profane words. Of course, it could be. But I think it also would indicate words that are maybe not wrong in and of themselves, but you're being abusive as you speak them. And I think we all know what that's like. We've probably all been on the receiving end of that kind of speech. And we certainly don't like it, and we don't want to be giving that kind of speech. And so I think there are certain words that we would all say are not, we should not speak. But there's also categories of speech that would be considered bad. You've got the cursing, and that is speech that's designed to involve harm or condemnation, and this would include using sacred names as holy, and in the Bible it would refer to that as using the Lord's name in vain. In Psalm 3 and verse 7, we find David here saying, "Arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheek, you have shattered the teeth of the wicked." Now, that three-word phrase that's often, you know, shortened down anymore to OMG, we would view that as taking the Lord's name in vain. But in this case, the psalmist uses it, and he's certainly not being derogatory or taking the Lord's name in vain. By the way, what the idea of profane means is taking that which is holy and making it common. And so when we use the name of God in a casual or a flippant manner, then absolutely we have taken the Lord's name in vain. But in a case like this, David is calling upon God out of love and fear and reverence for him to rescue him and for him to deliver him from his enemies. And so even the same phrase, which can be a word of praise, could be used as a very vain thing. And so certainly something that we want to keep in mind. There's also slander or gossip, even words that we would not consider bad if we're using them either to slander or to gossip somebody, certainly would be inappropriate. Crude or unwholesome talk, we've already alluded to that already. And then anger and insults. Matthew 5 and verse 22, where it says, anybody who calls somebody you fool will be in danger of judgment. And I remember hearing when I was a kid that being explained in Bible classes and such, that when he says you fool, it's not the phrase itself, it's the attitude behind it. And I think that kind of misses what Jesus is saying there. What he's talking about is any demeaning or insulting speech should be would put us in danger of judgment. So we should not speak angrily, and we should not speak in a manner that is insulting or demeaning to other people. Rather, again, Ephesians 4, that which is necessary to build up what is good. And so we should not use our speech to tear down in that way. And then we want to remember that our words are a matter of the heart. Even wholesome words can be vain if the heart is not as it should be. As Jesus said in Matthew 12, from the heart flows all sorts of iniquities and all sorts of unwholesome things. James talks about guarding the tongue and being careful to watch over the words that we say. And he says in James 3, verses 9 through 10, with the tongues, he says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. my brothers, these things ought not to be so. And so, we want to be mindful of not just what we say, but how we say, the spirit in which we speak as well. And so, though much of our conception of words that are curse words, I think, ultimately come from society, the concept ultimately comes from God, whether men want to admit it or not. What is good and bad ultimately is a standard that is delivered to us by God, and as we apply the wisdom from God, then that's how we arrive at ultimately what good and bad is. And so I hope that provides a good answer to that question. Our next question is actually a really, really good one. Jesus died to save us from our sins, and does that mean that people before Jesus went to hell? I would suggest, first of all, that we want to think about the death of Jesus on a grander scale. We talked a little bit about this this morning. The fact that we often think about Jesus in terms of me and what he's done for me, but on a grander scale, Jesus died to destroy the work of sin and death. And that includes he's able to destroy all sin and destroy the victory that death has over men. And so with that in mind, we see in Hebrews chapter 11, at the very end of the chapter, these people who were faithful that have been described in the 11th chapter, he says in verse 39, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. And so I think the implication there is that they've not yet received the promise, because we're going to be perfected together. I think that's the implication that he makes there. I think the implication then is that we can expect to see these people of faith in heaven, even though they lived and died prior to the cross. And so, I think the question then is, how could these people be saved by Jesus before he ever came? And the simple answer, I think, is that all men, either before or after the death, are saved by Christ and his sacrifice. Now, how does that work? I'm not entirely sure. But we do find in Romans chapter 3, as Paul is emphasizing the destruction of sin, but then the goodness of God in order to bring about justification, he says, beginning in verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ, Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, notice verse 25, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in his blood through faith for a demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So, what he's ultimately saying is that God's righteousness, and that means his justice, his sense of being just and right, was displayed through Jesus, through the faithfulness of Jesus. As Jesus was faithful to commit himself to the task that he was given, ultimately to die upon the cross to destroy the work of sin and death, Jesus' faithfulness is a display of the righteousness of God. And so, he says there, God in his forbearance passed over the sins previously committed. And that doesn't mean that God is just ignoring sin, is just kind of turning a blind eye to sin. I didn't see it, I didn't see it, I didn't see it. But it is saying that that sin is dealt with in Christ. Now, there's some discussion as to how that took place. I've heard some people say that they offered the animal sacrifices, and then their sin was just pushed forward. And so as you go along, you've got this massive, you know, conglomerate of sin that's just growing and growing and growing that Jesus dealt with on the cross. Others would say that the blood of Jesus rolled back to redeem them and to cleanse them of the sins that had previously committed. And I'm not sure that either of those really are the right idea. And the best way that I've heard that answered before is that God forgave them of their sins when they were faithful, knowing what he would accomplish or what would come through Christ, and in light of the sacrifice that would come in Jesus. They were forgiven of their sins. I don't think that the idea is that they're in some kind of limbo and the forgiveness of sins would be brought about in Jesus and then now they're in a state of righteousness. We talked a little bit this morning in our Bible class. It says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteous. He was justified. And he's not in some state of limbo. He's not in a kind of, half forgiven. He was forgiven. And I think God forgave him based upon what he was planning to accomplish in Jesus. And help illustrate that. If we back up to Hebrews chapter 11. One of the principles in the 11th chapter of Hebrews here that I think we need to see is that there is a conviction, a faith in the things that were not yet seen. That's part of chapter 1, and you can go through several of the verses here to see God speaking about things that they had not seen, and yet they were faithful to God in spite of it. God had promised redemption through Christ, and though they didn't have the full picture of it, they believed in what God had promised, and their faithfulness was counted as righteousness. And so I think that's the picture, the ultimate picture that we're meant to see here in Hebrews chapter 11. That Abraham never physically received the promised land, but he had faith in it that it's as if it was already his. And so if we apply that to Jesus, Abraham believed in Jesus. Jesus said, he rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham didn't see the sacrifice of Jesus, but he embraced it by faith, knowing that God would bring that redemption through his seed. And so in that sense, I think God forgave him of his sin and justified him because of his faith that embraced the promise that was given regarding Jesus. And so that's the best that I'm able to come up with as far as how exactly those who were saved prior to the cross were saved. It's not apart from Jesus. I think that's the point, but I think they were forgiven as they embraced the promise, and God, knowing what would be accomplished in Christ, provided forgiveness of their sins. I hope that's helpful, and if you have more questions on that, I'd be glad to discuss it further. But we have one more question here, and that is, why does Saul change his name? And it's kind of funny because I was wondering about this, and then I saw the question like right after. So great minds think alike. The reality, though, is Paul doesn't change his name. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 9, it says, Saul, who was also known as Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him. Now, like so many people in the Bible, and if you get into the Kings, this really gets to be a head scratcher because you've got one person that has 14 different names. And then you have, just pick one, right? Kind of like Luke does here. He picks one and just sticks with it. So we have it very common in biblical times for somebody to be known by multiple different names. John, who's also called Mark, John Mark as we refer to him. Joseph, Barsabbas, Justice in Acts chapter 1 and verse 23. Thomas was also known as Didymus. And so Saul would be his Hebrew name, And then Paul would likely be his Latin or Roman name. And so I think that's just the case, that not that he changes his name, but rather that he was known by two names to begin with. And so Luke, in the book of Acts, early in the book of Acts, he uses Saul while the story is centered in Jerusalem and among the Jews. And so while he's, you know, in that area, he calls him Saul because that's his Jewish name. But then we just noticed Acts 13 and verse 9, Saul, who was also called Paul, from that point forward, he starts calling him Paul. Because Paul then begins his journey and his work was with the Gentiles. And so it would then make sense or seem natural that he would use his Roman name as he deals with his work among the Gentiles of the day. And so that is a interesting question, and I certainly think it's interesting to think about. And then we might wonder, and you think with all that Saul had done, would he really want to continue to be known as Saul? But like many others, I think it's simply a fact of him having two names, and Luke uses both of them for different reasons. And so I hope that is a suitable answer to that question. That is all the questions that we have for tonight. I appreciate the questions, and I think that we had some really good ones, as we always do. I appreciate your thoughtfulness and the good thinking that these questions are evidence of in terms of spiritual things. And again, next November 1st will be the next one, and I look forward to the questions that we have on that occasion then. But in the meantime, if we can encourage you or help you in any way in making your life what it ought to be, we'd be glad to help you and encourage you this very night. If you need to obey the gospel, we're ready to assist you. If you need to respond to the invitation for us to be encouraging to you, to help you to walk in the way that God would have us to walk, then we can gladly assist you in any way that we can. Jesus is providing us an invitation to come to him, to allow him to dwell in us, to surrender ourselves to him so that we can share in the victory that he has provided us. And so if you need to respond to that invitation, we'd bid you to come while we stand and sing together.